Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Morning, Andrew. Gold star for Andrew this morning. Hope you've got your Bibles with you. If you do, please start heading to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will get there shortly, Lord willing. Today we are concluding our sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, entitled Holiness 2020. It's hard for me to believe that our series is already over, and that next week, Andrew's going to kick off a new series for the four Sundays prior to Christmas. We call that period on our church calendar Advent. And with that, starting this Friday morning, you are officially allowed to play Christmas music, but not before. I can't hear that. So before we get too far into our chapter 5 today, let's review where we have been in 1 Peter, the first four chapters. So in chapter 1, we have a general overview that we are to be holy in the midst of suffering. In chapter 2, we learn that we are to be holy in the midst of suffering. That brought chapter 3 and this lesson of being holy in the midst of suffering. And then the last couple weeks, and Andrew, last Sunday, via technology, we learned that we are to be holy in the midst of suffering. So this might be admittedly a slight oversimplification of 1 Peter, but I hope you can see a theme. The word suffering occurs 16 times in 1 Peter, so it is a central theme. And guess what? We are going to see it again in chapter 5 this morning as well. The ESV, a Global Study Bible, summarizes the theme of Peter's epistle this way. Peter is writing to encourage his readers to endure suffering and persecution by giving themselves entirely to God. And that is to be set apart. That's the root for the word holiness. They are to remain faithful in times of distress, knowing that God will vindicate them and that they will certainly enjoy the salvation that the Lord has promised. Notice the references here on the screen that suffering is mentioned in every chapter in 1 Peter. Peter wanted to encourage fellow Christians who were going through difficult circumstances. And so hopefully as we've been going through this series, you've been challenged, but also I hope you have found encouragement as well as you deal with your own trials and suffering. Given the COVID pandemic, our personal trials, the disappointments over all these closures, Thanksgiving canceled by so many governors, we have the aftermath of riots, and in some places they continue night after night. And now we have our continued state of national political affairs and the transfer of the presidency. Some here may still be feeling anxious or fearful or struggling with submission issues or the prospect of what lies ahead. Well, I got a couple options for you to consider today. Option one is a new Bible has just been released that you may like. The new Bible features a removable Romans 13 for when you don't like the new president. Let's go into this news request, or not a request, news blast. Zondervan Bibles has just announced the release of the NIV Partisan Bible, an innovative new Bible design featuring a fully removable portion of Romans 13 for when you really don't like the new president of the United States. A According to Zondervan's press release, Romans 13, 1 through 7 will easily separate and lift right out of the pages of Scripture using their patented pick and lift technology. Handy for when you don't like the president. The reader can then study and meditate upon Romans 12 and immediately take their devotions right to Romans 13, 8 without skipping a beat. You can store this passage in a handy pouch right on the back of your Bible, so you can put it back in when your guy gets elected. In addition to removable Romans 13, which seems to clearly and unequivocally state that Christians are to obey the sword-bearing governing authorities that have been sent by God to punish evil and reward good, the NIV Partisan Bible will allow the reader to excise similar sections of the New Testament, like those found in 1 Peter 2, which tells believers to submit to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as sent by him. So, I'm getting the look from Corey. So in case your humor quotient is a little low this morning, this is a parody from the Babylon Bee website. But they always have a little bit of truth to all their articles, and it makes us think, do we really stand on God's word in all situations at all times or not? So that's option one for us today if you're anxious. Option two is to deal with our troubles and sufferings by going to the full Word of God. So let's get into that today. I'm going to reveal my outline up front so that you know where we are going. Point number one, we're going to talk about how to shepherd the church. Point number two, submit to God. Point number three, we're going to talk about strength in suffering. And then point number four, we're going to go through the salutation, the closing salutation from Peter. So again, I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope they're open to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to get into our first section, verses 1 through 4. All eyes on your text. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This section is about the duties of the elders in a local church. And I think this provides a good opportunity to pause and talk about church governance and not just assume that everybody here has a clear understanding of the topic. Would you be able to articulate why this church has elders and not a deacon board, a church council, a lead team, an overseeing presbytery, a bishop, a pope, some other governance structure? If not, or if you need a little refresher on the topic, let's cover the topic of elder leadership through the means of a little Q&A. So, what is an elder? Lots of text, but let's just go to Acts 20:28. For one example, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, the congregation, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for or tend or shepherd the church of God, which Jesus obtained with his own blood. So an elder is simply a local church leader who oversees and cares for the local church body. So are there other titles for the position of elder? The author of the Bible, New Testament, used different words to describe the office of elder. And it differed slightly if they were writing to Jewish or non-Jewish audiences. Author Gene Getz, in his book, Elders and Leaders, God's Plan for Leading the Church, provides some helpful information on this topic of different names for elders. He writes, quote, Jewish people had heard the title elders for centuries, going back to the time that they were slaves in Egypt. Cross-reference Exodus 3:16. In those days, the elders of Israel were men selected to represent the various segments of the people. As Paul and his fellow missionaries expanded their church planting ministry into areas that were heavily populated with Gentiles, spiritual leaders were eventually also identified as overseers or bishops, which is episkopos in Greek. The Romans often used the title episkopos to refer to a superintendent or a leader of a colony. So consequently, Gentile converts would be well aware of this leadership terminology. But when there was a strong mixture of both Jews and Gentiles in a particular community, he identified spiritual leaders, Paul, as both elders and overseers. However, the functions were the same. These were not different positions, but the same. Titus 1:7 provides a couple of these alternate words for elders. Let's listen for them. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So generally speaking, if you're reading the Bible, if you come upon the terms elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, pastor, manager, they all relate to the same position. Next, what are the qualifications of elders? There are a number of passages in Scripture that guide us here. You might want to quickly turn to 1 Timothy 3, just back a few pages, because I'll read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. That is maybe one of the clearest New Testament passages on what are the requirements of an elder. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we see here, when Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy, there was a long list of qualifications to be an elder. A one-woman man, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, all of those. The list does not require moral perfection, as then none of us would qualify for the position. But as John MacArthur summarizes, he states, an elder's lifestyle must be radically different from the world and lead others to holiness and not to sin. So, how does one become an elder? Well, Paul's letter to Pastor Titus mimics his letter to Pastor Timothy that we just read regarding elders. And in Titus 1:5, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." There were no denominations back then. There was just the Church of Ascove and the Church of Sandstone and the Church of fill-in-the-blank town. And so churches were one per town. And Titus, in this situation, a respected early church leader, helped get churches off the ground by finding men in those local churches who had the qualities just mentioned needed to shepherd the flock. But after the first set of elders were appointed in each church, the Bible is silent on the exact process of what happens after that. So what are the elders' duties? Well, we may be getting a little repetitive by this point, and you might be seeing the same words over and over. But I think that helps drive home the point this morning. In the text we just read in 1 Peter, we see some of the main duties. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but doing this willingly, as God would have you, not doing it for shameful gain, but doing it eagerly. Elders are to not domineer over those in your charge, but to be examples to the flock. An elder humbly provides oversight and guidance to the church, leading by example for the sake of others. I like how Summit Point Church in Peoria synthesizes the main duties of elders down to one simple statement of three things. Elders are in charge of doctrine, discipline, and direction. And I really like that summary of elders' responsibilities. We like the doctrine and direction part. We're not overjoyed with discipline. Just in the last couple weeks, Doreen and I were in a small group with Dave Zimmerman. And he mentioned that he had just sent his wife away with a one-way ticket to Michigan to be with her mother. And I immediately thought, oh no, what has Dave done? And I have Dave's permission to share this. Jane is still out there caring for her mother and her sister. And because of the unknown length of time she would be out there, a one-way ticket was appropriate in this situation. Without that context, I would have had to call the elders of the church to talk to Dave on why he sent his wife away with a one-way ticket. Thanks for allowing me to share, Dave. and she's still out there. I talked to Dave this morning, so pray for her. She's got her hands full, and pray for Dave, who's missing her greatly after 4 weeks already. Yes. So how many elders should a church have? Well, the name gives us a clue. Hopefully you've picked up on it. The position is not called elder. Consistent in the New Testament is a plurality of men leading the church. So the short answer is more than one. But how many? Every church has freedom to determine how many elders are fitting for them. For our church, we are not limited to the three that we currently have, and we desire to train up more men to serve. There is always plenty to do around here, and we are always in need of more wisdom that more wise, godly men can bring. So men, are any of you being called to serve in this capacity. If the Spirit's putting that on your heart, take that seriously, and we will be in discussion. Come tell us about that. Next, how long do elders serve? Well, again, the Bible does not provide guidance or regulations in this area. Quoting author Gene Getz again on this particular subject, he writes this: concerning the length of service, some believe that once a man becomes an elder, he is always to be an elder. They assume this because the scriptures just simply lack any guidelines for length of service. Without specific directions, they conclude that it is the will of God that these men are elders for life. Unfortunately, this is once again superimposing form onto Scripture. It is also an argument from silence. The facts are the biblical story is open-ended in this area. There are many details that are missing, and this by divine design. God wants every local church to develop the forms, the process, essentially, that enable elders to do the very best possible job managing and shepherding the church within a particular culture. So, with that mini sermon on elders completed, we finish up this section by remembering the context of where we are in 1 Peter. Christians are scattered and undergoing persecution and trials. The elders in the church are not to add to their suffering by being jerks and over-demanding. I truly hope that Jeff, Luke, and I are seen as guiding the church with compassion within conviction, as junior or under-shepherds of Jesus, our chief shepherd, as we will give account of our leadership on Judgment Day. So that's point number one, submitting to elders. Point number two, submit humbly to God. We pick up our text, 1 Peter 5, in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Point one, shepherd the flock. Point two, submit humbly to God. You know, sometimes a text of Scripture is complicated, and other times it really doesn't require a lot of explanation. You know, I think this section, verses 5 through 7, is such. The directions are really clear in here. But I think these commands also fit under a category of easier said than done. So let's look at them one at a time. Point number one here is submit to elders leading. This word to be subject is the same word as submit that we've seen five other times so far in 1 Peter. And so it's kind of a sub-theme of the book overall. The word younger may mean young in age or young in the faith. There's interpretation there. But either way, we are to be careful in our attitude toward church leadership, and we'll see why in a moment. It also fits the theme of 1 Peter earlier on. We've talked about submitting to government, submitting to wives to husbands, submitting one to another, submitting to the authorities in church. Number two, we see here that we are to live in humility with one another. The term in the ESV, clothe yourself, in verse 5, is the picture of fastening an apron around yourself in servitude to another person. So church, loved ones, if there is one thing that will benefit this church going forward, especially in the midst of trials and suffering and people going through a lot of different things, it would be finding more ways to honor one another by serving them. Philippians 2:3 reminds us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." Our text also tells us the attitude that God will bless. God is totally against the proud, and he is totally for the humble. So choose your attitude wisely, depending on whether you want God on your side, for you, or against you. It's a matter of our attitude. Next, humble yourself before God in the midst of your suffering. Again, we've seen humility in this section towards elders, humility toward one another, and now we come to our attitude toward God during life's suffering. Remember that 1 Peter chapter 5 comes after what? 1 Peter chapter 4, says the elder in the front row. Good. In that, hopefully you see it in your word, in your copy, the context of our text today is encapsulated in the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4:19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The therefores are there for a reason, and so we started in chapter 5, so, or therefore, depending on your translation, is based on the suffering context that we've seen throughout 1 Peter, but especially the last half of 1 Peter chapter 4. The term "mighty hand of God" in verse 6 harkens back to the miracles of God in Exodus, where multiple times it says the mighty hand of God was at work there. And we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means God hasn't changed, which means he's still mighty. He still has a mighty hand. And he promises that at the opportune time, the faithful, humble, long-suffering Christian will be exalted. That may be yet to come in your lifetime, but for sure, by the last day. For today, trust God's plan and sovereign care. What is one way to do that? Leave your anxiety with God. We see this in verse 7, the word "casting your cares." Casting means to throw upon, like putting a blanket on someone or a saddle on a horse. So within that context, a humble person casts their cares on God. But what if we hold on to our worry? The ESV Study Bible provides a very challenging note for us, especially those who tend to worry more than others. Quote, "Worry is a form of pride, because it involves taking concerns upon oneself instead of entrusting them to God." As Pastor Vody Baucom often says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Easier said than done, casting our cares totally on God. Agreed. But that is where our humility comes in, that this is not our load to bear. So why are we to give up our worries? Because we trust in God's sovereign care. Take another look at verse 7 with me. What a simple yet awesome promise. God cares for you. The God of the universe cares for you. Maybe you need to go home today and write on your bathroom mirror, or maybe you need to write a note and put on your refrigerator that simply says, God cares for me. And read it every day, preach it to yourself every morning. Jeff included it in his prayer or reading. We have enough cares every day not to worry about tomorrow. That's scriptural. But remember that God cares for you. So that concludes that section of 1 Peter. So we jump into the next section in our third point for this morning: strength in suffering. Picking up in verse 8. Church, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So be it. So let's look at five simple truths within this section. Truth number one, be on alert. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that on earth we battle against the world system, our sinful flesh, and the devil. You've maybe heard that, the world, the flesh, the devil, all are in play. Peter mentions the devil by name. We are reminded of a couple things. First, we are to be watchful, which means to vigilantly stay awake as if on a military watch. We are not to be disengaged, especially knowing from Ephesians 4 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we are to be watchful. In addition to that, we are reminded that the adversary is real. Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, all names for the same fallen angel. He is real. But let's keep it in context. He's not behind every bush. He's not responsible for all the bad things that we call bad in our lives. He's not omnipresent, and he is not all-powerful. He is a created being that can only do what God allows him to do. But with that, he is very real and does come against us and can wreak havoc in people's lives. Even in godly Christians' lives, we see this, like the account of Job. So when we are tempted, when we are demonized, we are to resist. The Bible says in other places, flee youthful lusts. There's times to run away, and there's times to stand firm and fight. We fight the devil with the power of the word. We stand firm in our faith of what Jesus has done on the cross. I think that given that Peter puts this reference to the devil in the midst of his treatise on suffering, that we can surmise that some suffering is a direct cause of the prowling and devouring acts of Satan. But take heart, you're not alone in suffering. We just heard about this morning. Who wants to sign up now and be an elder if it means being taken prisoner in other countries being in solitary confinement. But we're not alone in suffering. If there is any comfort in your current trials, it is the fact that you're not alone. God hasn't abandoned you, loved ones. He's not picking on you if you're going through trials. Around the world, Christians are being persecuted and killed and devoured in great numbers. If you're going through trials, know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ experiencing similar troubles. And if that doesn't bring comfort, hopefully the next truth will. God's on your side. Look at the wonderful promise in verse 10. Our suffering is limited in time. In view of eternity, our suffering on earth is short and minimal. Paul confirms this in his letter to the church in Corinth. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. He writes this: no matter what you're going through, and however bad it is, the context is, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the present things that are seen, but we look to the things in the future that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what is this promise from God? He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How do we know this? Because our last truth in this section is that God reigns. God is powerful, strong, and mighty. He sits on his throne. He governs the world with his feet up, as it were. He has sovereign dominion over everything, including you and including your trials. The battle between Jesus and Satan is not a nail biter. We're not concerned who is going to win, who the victor will be. In fact, the battle has already been won. We celebrate that on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, and we celebrate it every week, which is why we gather on Sunday mornings as a remembrance that the battle's been won. Death has no victory, death being the worst of what can happen in a sinful, fallen world. Jesus won, and we can rest assured knowing that eternal glory is the destination of anyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus. So that brings us to our final and last point. What can we get out of a salutation? When you get there to the end of the books, do you just kind of move along and jump to the next epistle? Well, all of God's word is inspired. So let's pick up the final closing salutation in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So, just a few parting thoughts within Peter's closing salutation. If you are in the business world, I often see the all my best at the end of an email or kind regards that someone puts. And that's common in our day, but this closing salutation is common for Peter and Paul to be writing. So just a few quick things here as we wrap up. First, we learn that Silas wrote down Peter's words. You might remember Paul and Silas being in prison together in the Spirit coming and getting them out. Silvanus is another form of the name Silas. So it's likely in this case that Peter dictated this letter and Silas actually was the amanuensis, the person writing down. I believe that almost all of Paul's writings were, there was somebody writing it, because at the end of many of the epistles it says, I, Paul, with my own hand, writing in big letters, am writing this final greeting to you. As some believe, he had vision issues from stoning and what have you. So we know that there's other partners in ministry. And look around here. We are all partnering together in this ministry. Second, the church members in Rome send their greetings to these churches in Asia Minor. Peter is being secretive by saying, she who is in Babylon greets you. I think we covered, I covered this in the introduction, or the first sermon in our series. In this case, the letter is, I believe, in case this letter is intercepted by Christian persecutors, it doesn't say something like, the church meeting every Sunday morning at 10:30 at 67331 State Highway 23 sends their greetings, because that would give away their location and bring about extra persecution. So they were being, Peter was being wise, but also trying to encourage one another. And that's what we're trying to do here by going through this sermon series, is to encourage you that you are not alone in trials. Next, we are to show one another agape love, selfless love. Although in our Scandinavian culture, we do not greet one another with a kiss on either cheek. We would say awkward if people started doing that. In Middle Eastern culture, that was normal to greet somebody, men on men, women on women. The kiss of love is mentioned here, but it's a reminder for us to selflessly love those in the congregation. The word love here being agape, selfless love. Put their needs ahead of your own. And finally, most of all, we are called to stand firm. We conclude our series here in 1 Peter with words of encouragement. Simply stand firm. This is not wishful thinking. We do not believe in fairy tales. We believe that Christianity is the best answer to all the questions we have in life. Why are we here? What is our purpose? Why is there sin and suffering? No other explanation comes close to Christianity and to God's Word. This is not your best life now either. We are simply to stand firm in the hope and message of the gospel. So let's conclude with verse 10 again as we depart. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, what Christ has done on the cross, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The cross of Christ is our victory. The title of my sermon today was Shepherding Suffering Sheep. Say that five times real fast on your way home. As elders, we fall short in doing all that we'd like to do. We each have a day job or two, along with family demands and the like, but we do take our roles here at church seriously and actively guard against false doctrines and concern ourselves with the direction of the church and what is happening in your lives. Luke and Jeff, for example, are much better equipped in connecting with people more regularly. They're more extroverted and have that gift. And I have more of a gifting in administration. Together, we work well. Along with Pastor Andrew, we are here to pray for you, to anoint you with oil for healing, to come alongside of you when issues arise in your home, and maybe to invoke discipline if needed. But week in and week out, we try to encourage you by preaching the word and reminding you of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. He is Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Loved ones, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father God, there is nothing new under the sun. Solomon figured that out thousands of years ago. Just different forms of the same things happening to new people, happening to us. And in the book of James, we are told to consider it joy when we face trials of many kinds. To consider it joy. Lord, help us to get to that point. Because we like to, by nature, hold on to our worries. We make up worries oftentimes. We make up anxieties. We take the worst case scenarios and play it out in our heads. Lord, we are to be wise. We are to examine things. We are to be prudent. But Lord, may we leave here knowing that you care for us. You want what's best for us. Sometimes you discipline us for our good. Sometimes you allow painful things to come into our lives as a refiner's fire. Lord, may we trust in you no matter what happens in our lives. You care for us. May we cast today's anxieties, this week's anxieties onto you. May we be reminded, not just here at Thanksgiving week, to be thankful once a year, but to be thankful every day for the saving faith that we have in Jesus, that our eternity is set. Though we might have momentary light affliction, we don't feel that it's light sometimes, but in comparison to future glory, that's what it is. Help us to see it like that this week and as we move forward. Lord, as we move into the season of Advent, season of anticipation of the God becoming man, may we be able to combine who Christ is with how we live our lives each day. Thank you, Lord, for this church. May you bless each one here for being faithful. May we move forward together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.